This last Wednesday, I invited a man that I met at the pool where I swim. I invited him out for coffee and prayed all the while that the Lord would give me an opportunity to bear testimony to who I know to be true. And he did exactly that. We spent about a half hour talking about spiritual things. But as hard as I tried, I kept bumping into a wall. And the wall was, he didn't believe the Bible was authoritative. He believed in aliens, in other parts of the universe, and he could talk quite a bit about that, even though we don't have any information or confirmation that that's the case. But when it came to the Bible, there was just that barrier that I couldn't penetrate. I talked about the uniqueness of the Bible, how it came together, but I didn't get anywhere beyond that. Have you ever struggled in witnessing to somebody, friend, family member, maybe a stranger? There's a barrier there that you just cannot penetrate. It might be the authority of the Scriptures. It might be the reliability of the resurrection. There could be a variety of different kinds of things. How do you get through the barrier? How do you move somebody from non-faith to faith? You don't. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to bear testimony to what I understand to be true according to God's revelation, and I leave the results in His hands. Now, that being said, there are some things that you and I can do to help that person go from non-faith to faith. And at the risk of being or appearing to be simplistic, I seek to be simple, not simplistic. But at the risk of appearing to be simplistic, I might suggest that there are two things that we can do to help bring a person from non-faith to faith in the whole economy of God's working and the Holy Spirit bringing men and women unto Himself. The first is to make sure that we are speaking correct information. And the second one is making sure that we're speaking connecting information. Correct information and connecting information. You know what correct information is. If you have correct information, when you build your bridge, the traffic that your bridge is designed to carry will safely get across the river. When you don't build your bridge with correct information, the traffic that will be going across your bridge will get very wet. We understand what correct information means. It often refers to complete information, and we'll spend a good bit of time this morning talking about that. But let me help you with understand what I mean by connecting information. I might liken this to building with Legos. If you were to build a roof for your tower, and you didn't have any place to put it, you can't just hang it in air, right? You've got to have a foundation, and you've got to have the tower before you put the roof on top. Give another example. You don't become an astrophysicist without first learning the fundamentals of knowing how to multiply and divide. A freshman doesn't go to college and take graduate level courses their first semester of college. No, you have 100 level classes and 200 level classes and 300 level classes, all to build the foundation, to build the walls, to give you the superstructure. Then you can put the roof on. You need all of this connecting information before you have a meaningful place to put your roof. Let me illustrate this again with a personal experience. When I was in college, freshman in college, I took, as many people, I don't know that it's the habit anymore of colleges, but at least when we were in college, I took a Western Civ class. No, I didn't have any background or in history or anything. I was fascinated, still am fascinated by history. But I didn't have a whole lot of things to connect a lot of pieces that I was getting tossed my way. We got to the study of 18th century France. She knows where I'm going. We got to this, our study of 18th century France, and I heard this phrase that I'd never heard before. Let them eat cake. Marie Antoinette, wife of King Henry XVI, knew nothing about the peasants and their poverty, and cared less. The peasants lived on bread. That's all they had to sustain themselves. And there was poverty everywhere in France. And she said in a rather flippant way, let them eat cake. She was mocking them. They don't have bread, well then, let them eat pastries. Well, I'd never heard that phrase before, let them eat cake. Well, I didn't even know all of what I just told you in terms of having something to put all this together. Well, I wrote it down in my notes. Okay, think of the words, let them eat cake. I want you to move one letter over. Let the meat cake. That's what I wrote in my notes. There's this young teenage girl sitting beside me, was looking at my notes, and she was very, very amused. Later, she became my wife. And she helped me with correct and connecting information that I didn't have. Well, I thought, well, maybe this is some kind of weird French thing, you know. Maybe they didn't have any bread, but they had lots of cows, and so meat was going to substitute for their bread now, right? I'm trying to make sense of this silly statement on my paper. Let the meat cake? We need information that is both correct and that connects with other things. We build with pieces of information, and then finally we put a roof on. We find some completeness. We come to the place where I get it. It looks like it ought to look. The passage before us this morning in Luke chapter 14 is illustrative of this process of of capturing correct information and connecting information. Let me set the context. Last Lord's Day, we celebrated Easter, and by the providence of God, we opened up Luke chapter 14, talking about the resurrection. We talked about that enormous stone being rolled away from the tomb, about the empty tomb. The disciples that were there saw those things. They went to the right tomb. They saw that the stone had been rolled away. They saw that there was nobody inside. There was a small group of women who additionally saw two angels. You remember the duo of dudes in Dazzling Duds? And those angels announced to the women, "He's not here, ladies. Jesus is risen. He's alive." On hearing this news, they bolted for where the disciples had gathered for that morning, probably in some kind of prayer meeting or some such thing. And they announced to them all of that just transpired. Peter and John, you remember, bolt out the door. They go back to the tomb. They find the correct tomb. They find that it's empty. Peter barges right in. He sees what's there. No, he sees what's not there. And then later, John comes in and he sees what's not there, but he sees what's there. Look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Verse 6. Simon Peter, following him, entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. These were the linen cloths that were wrapped around a body, packed with the burial spices. There was multiple layers around Jesus' body and around his appendages, around his fingers, packed with 100 pounds of this stuff. And what they see there in the tomb is these linens undisturbed, as if a body had been sucked out of it, or a body had evaporated from it. Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there with the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, that's John speaking of himself, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw, and he believed. Early on Sunday morning, John is alone. He's the only one of the disciples who had correct information and connected all the dots together, such that he said, "Jesus is alive." Remember last week in Luke 24, we finished with verse 11. It says, "These words appeared to them," speaking of the disciples, "as nonsense." This report that the women had brought to the disciples, it appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not believe them. They had correct information, but there was a barrier that existed between their non-faith and their faith that Jesus was alive. How did they bridge that gap? How is it that John saw all the same things? He saw the stone removed. He saw the empty tomb. He didn't see an angel. He saw the linen wrappings there. And he believed. Peter did not. How did they move from non-faith to faith? That's what we're going to explore. Read the text with me, beginning at verse 12. Luke 24, verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women came among us, amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had only seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him, they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What an amazing thing. What an amazing event that would have been to have been one of those two guys. These two men have the same perspective as the Apostle Peter. Verse 12 simply harkens back to what we just read in John chapter 20. On the testimony of these three women, Peter, and also John, but John's not mentioned here by Luke, Peter goes back to the tomb, checks out the story, and finds it just as the women had said. He had correct information. But it appeared to him as nonsense as well. He couldn't explain the missing body. And it says that he went to his home. Peter's an apostle. You know what apostle means. It means a sent one. But Jesus is dead. Who's going to send him? Send him to do what? Send him to go where? Sad, disappointed, dejected, disillusioned, Peter goes home. It's all over. It's all over. That was his mindset. We're done. We're done. I'm going home. Here's these two disciples going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem. They're going home too. Now, there was this feast, the Passover feast that was in going on in Jerusalem, and it was required of all male Jews to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast as well as to others. If you had relatives in the area, in the vicinity, you stayed with them 3 times a year. Jerusalem was packed with people during festivals like this. So it's quite possible, probable, that these two were either living in Emmaus or they were visiting the city and their relatives or friends lived in Emmaus, so they stayed with them. And they walked that little track back and forth every day throughout the feast. These two disciples, whether they lived in Emmaus or simply were visiting from somewhere else, they went back home to Emmaus. One of them we find in verse 18 is named Cleopas. Now, we've recently talked about a name, a man whose name is very close to that. His name was Clopas. You remember of the four ladies that appeared at the foot of the cross and then later were watching from a distance Jesus' crucifixion. One of them was named the Other Mary. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene. And then there's the Other Mary. The Other Mary was married to Clopas. It's a good Hebrew name. The gentleman here in verse 18 is a different guy. He has a Greek name, Cleopas. It's short for Cleopatras. You know the feminine form, Cleopatra. So Cleopas and his companion, some Bible teachers speculate that this might have been his wife. Others speculate it might have been the good Dr. Luke himself. We don't know. We don't have any other information to deny or confirm either or some other possibility of who he was traveling with. There were these two travelers, one of which was named Cleopas, who were also, like Peter, sad, discouraged, depressed, disappointed, disillusioned. And they're walking home. They're walking home very slowly. This is going to be a long 7-mile walk. Because now, it's the third day. And we're getting toward the end of the third day. And they're talking, verse 14, back and forth with each other about all that took place. Verse 15, while they were talking, Jesus himself approached and he began walking with them. But it says in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now that's interesting. It tells us that in this resurrected body that Jesus had, it didn't come with a halo. It didn't glow. Didn't have that iridescence to it. He looked like a normal guy. No wings, no crazy things. He looked like a normal person. And verse 16 tells us that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That the main verb is in the passive voice, meaning that action is being done to the subject. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. There was a barrier that was placed between their recognition, between their eyes and their mind, and the ability to recognize this person. So they were prevented divinely from perceiving this new traveler with them. after the story unfolds that we'll look a verse we'll look at next week in verse 31, we find the same grammatical construction, a passive verb used here where their eyes were opened. And now there is a divine enablement that's connecting information. Jesus is going to begin a process with these two men, or two people. We don't know if both of them are men. He's going to engage them in a process of giving them correct information so that then, come next Lord's Day, we'll be able to connect the information with them. Verse 17. So Jesus asks them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" It's like in modern lingo, that it might say, "Yo, what's up? What's going down? What you guys yelling on, man?" And it says at the end of verse 17 that they stood still. These guys are walking slow anyway, and now they are stopped. They are incredulous. They can't believe this guy, because he's obviously overhearing their conversation. They're obviously they're just amazed that this guy is just not tracking with them. And so it says in verse 18 that Cleopas says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" with all due respect, sir, are you clueless about what's been going down here? Jesus says, "What things?" Oh, what a brilliant question, because it exposes a problem in their mind with the information they have. They will not move from non-faith to faith without correct information. And that question by Jesus, "What things?" forces them to tip their hand. And we see four things that are problematic in the information that they have. Not that it is wrong, it is incomplete. Unless you have a complete foundation and complete walls, any roof that you might try to put on top of it is going to collapse. There are four things, beginning in verse 19, that they reveal. Verses 19 through 21. Let me read it again. You look for these four things. I'm on the second page of your notes, by the way. Beginning of verse 19. Middle of that verse. "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Here's the first piece of information that these two disciples, Cleopas the spokesman for the two, this is the first piece of information that he gives us. Jesus the Nazarene was a mighty prophet. A prophet mighty in deed and in word. Is that an inaccurate statement that Jesus was a prophet? No. No, as a matter of fact, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, we know that there is a prophetic expectation. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 reads, this is the Lord speaking through Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak with to them all that I command him." Excuse me, there is that expectation that Messiah will be a prophet like Moses. It's not wrong to refer to Jesus as a prophet. It's correct information as far as it goes. But Jesus is far more than just a prophet. He is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. He is a king in the line of David. According to the words revealed to Daniel, he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the universe. He is indeed the creator of the cosmos. He is more than just a prophet. It's not wrong that Cleopas refers to Jesus as a prophet, but if we stop there, we don't have complete information. You're not going to connect many of the dots if you don't have all the right facts. Second thing that the disciples said, verse 20, they said that the chief priests and the rulers delivered Jesus to the sentence of death and crucified him. Is that inaccurate? No. No, there'd be some that would say, well, we should include the Romans in that list too to be a little bit more complete. That would be an accurate statement. However, adding the Romans into this mix is inconsequential. There is something more important that is missing. We find it in Isaiah chapter 53. In that famed chapter, verse 10, toward the end of the chapter, that verse begins this way: "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." That is, the Father was pleased to kill the Son for the redemption of his people. Who really killed Jesus? Well, when you look at it from a human point of view, you could say the Romans, you could say the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. They were the ones pushing for Jesus' death for years by this point. But from an internal point of view, God the Father put God the Son to death. They didn't have that piece in their Lego pile. And they certainly didn't have it in their little tower they were building. And I know that because of the next piece of knowledge that they reveal. In verse 21, we find Cleopas stating this: "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Hoping to redeem Israel? Not a statement of confidence, is it? Yes, Jesus did come to redeem Israel. The the theme of the Bible is one of redemption. I have said on other occasions, if you've been through my Old Testament seminar before, we started out talking about what is the theme of the Bible. The Bible records how God honors himself by redemption in Christ. The Bible records how God honors himself through redemption in Christ. The Bible records all of God's promises. And there are many, many. Many of those promises center around the theme of redemption. The theme of redemption is common throughout scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament. For every one verse in the New Testament that talks about redemption, you've got three in the Old Testament. It's a very common theme. The book of Ruth, I read in my one of my quiet times this last week, has to do with this whole process of redemption, where Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeems Ruth. And he raises up children in behalf of her deceased husband. Redemption is that whole idea, the word itself comes out of the financial world. It refers to something that is being bought. It implies a cost, a payment made. Boaz paid a very high price to serve as the kinsman redeemer, taking care of Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi. In the first book of Peter, there is a reference to our redemption in Christ. I invite you to turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It reads this way: You were not, speaking to believers, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In order for a redemption to be transacted, there is a cost that is paid. There is payment made. In this case, the redemption is the blood of Christ. Now, this whole idea of Jesus being the Redeemer was something that we read early on in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1, we find the father of John the Baptist prophesying at the birth of his son. This was before Jesus was born. And speaking of the Messiah yet to be born, Zacharias says in verse 68 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Jesus isn't even born, and he's using the past tense. He has already accomplished redemption. So certain, so rock solid certain is the redemption that Christ would bring us, Zacharias says these kinds of words. So we get to these guys walking to Emmaus, and they said, "We hoped that this would be the one who would redeem us." As the French would say, this was already fait accompli. These guys weren't able to make the connection. They were unbelievers. in Jesus' resurrection at this point. Because they didn't have correct information. Jesus had to die. And the other thing that they didn't connect in regard to Jesus' death is that he couldn't stay dead. He couldn't stay dead. Luke wrote the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's famed Pentecost sermon, he says in verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death could not hold Jesus. It was impossible for him to hold Jesus because, by definition, death holds those who are guilty. That's why guilty people perish. They die because of their guilt. You will die because you are a sinner. So will I. Jesus was not a sinner. He could not stay dead. He had to raise from the dead. Death had no legal hold on him. These disciples, walking to the town of Emmaus, had this vague hope that Jesus was going to redeem Israel somehow. But they had no idea that Jesus had to die and he had to raise. There's no other way around it. And Jesus told them many times that he would raise from the dead. Now here's the fourth piece of information that they have that's faulty. It's not correct because it's not complete. Verse 21, middle of that verse, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. They remembered. Repeatedly did Jesus say he would be raised on the third day. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Bam, bam, bam. Jesus says it over and over and over again. He makes it crystal clear to these people. He said it at the occasion that he performed his first miracle. Referring to his own body, he said, I will raise this up on the third day. He went back into the prophecy of Jonah. And he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But then he would raise again. So these guys had these pieces. Yes, Jesus said these things about raising on the third day. But it's the third day! If he ain't hanging with us, if he ain't hanging with his homies, where is he? I think it's pretty special that when John stuck his face in that tomb, he didn't see a body. He saw the undisturbed grave clothes. And that was enough. He had enough of the correct information. He brought it all together. And it connected. All the dots fit together. And he believed. But these guys did not. And he continues, verse 22. Also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women had said. But him? No, they didn't see him. So we're going home. It's all over. They didn't know it was Jesus walking with them. But he opens his mouth. And gently, compassionately, he rebukes them. He admonishes them. Look at what he says in verse 25. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Was Jesus criticizing them for the things they said to him? No. They were inattentive to the whole of Scripture. That was his criticism. They were inattentive to all of the other details contained in Scripture. Yes, Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. Oh, but so much more. Yes, the religious leaders were responsible for the death of Christ, but it was the Father's will to put him to death. Yes, Jesus is the Redeemer. He had to die. But he had to live. And it's in the Scriptures that we find those things. He is rebuking them not for an experience they didn't have, but because they were inattentive to the other details of Scripture. You're not careful reading your Bible, is what he was telling them. So in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What a Bible study. That must have been. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to trace some of the things that Jesus probably said to these men. What is it that we know in the Old Testament regarding Jesus that will give us full information, complete information, correct information? You can't complete the silly tower without the walls and the foundations. You can't have a full understanding of who Jesus is without understanding from the Old Testament who and what he was about. These men had a selective understanding of Jesus, but not a complete understanding. It was after they had a complete understanding, after the Bible study, then the Lord opened their eyes so they could perceive who he was. It was with purpose that Jesus wasn't immediately recognized on the road to Emmaus, because in the mind of these men, they had some facts that were wrong. They had incomplete information. You got to fix the truth first. Then you can open the eyes. My new friend that I've met at the pool does not believe today in the authority of the Scriptures. That's where I have to start. That's where I've got to keep coming back to Him. And I will encourage him to consider the reliability of the Bible over anything else. Well, we already covered that to some degree last Wednesday, but we'll come back to it. Our task as believers is to communicate the truth and the authority of God's Word. We're not here to encourage people to have experiences. We're here to encourage people to study an objective truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your resurrection. We thank you for the wonder of these kinds of experiences where men and women like these two on the road to Emmaus, like Mary Magdalene, like the Apostle Peter, when they met you, it was an awesome and incredible sight to see, to handle, to hug the resurrected Christ. But as the Apostle John affirms to us, blessed are those who do not see the resurrected Christ, yet believe. Find us people of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.